So Luke chapter 13:18 reads, Jesus said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? To what should I compare it? It's like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in the garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what should I compare the kingdom of God, the reign of God? Well, it's like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 40 litres of flour until all of it was leavened. And then, Luke, words that are only in Luke, Jesus went through one town and village after another, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Luke doesn't want us to forget that. We're all journeying with him. And someone asked him, Lord, will only a few be saved? And then, drawing on the common material from the source, Luke places these words of Jesus here. Jesus said to them, keep on striving. The first part of that Greek verb to strive is agon, from which we get our word agony. Agon means a struggle. It's used in the Olympic Games, as it were, striving for victory. Well, here, keep on striving to enter through the narrow door. Many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. It bears a lot of reflection. Except to think like this. Let's imagine this was the only door leading into the corridor. Well, I guess it is, but ignore the other two doors. Well, every door is narrow. It's not 360. Wherever we go from where I am now standing, there's 360 degrees possible. If I'm going to go to Jesus, I've got to go that way and not any of the other ways. So this door to life, to the fullness of life that Jesus wants, this fire that he wants to set on the earth, is necessarily narrow. I remember reading as a seminarian in someone, I don't know what book it was, so I'm going back to my early 20s probably, and it was rather a lovely point in the reading. This author said, the way to life is narrow, but it's as wide as the arms of Jesus on the cross. So the welcoming. But it requires decision. Jeremiah, God speaking through him, says, I'm setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Paul to Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life, the life to which you're called. When once the owner of the house, says Jesus, had got up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. In reply, he'll say to you, I don't know where you come from. Then you'll begin to say, says Jesus to his contemporaries, we ate and drank with you. Surely you remember us. You taught in our streets. But he'll say, I don't know where you're coming from. Depart from me, you who do evil. Now, put into social context, that's clear enough. If you make Jesus the one speaking, you have to imagine him with tears in his eyes, facing the reality of my or your rejection of love. As we read this morning in the Catechism, hell is self-chosen. We're not sent there, we choose it. And apparently there's a danger we could choose it so stubbornly that we resist the continual, eternal, unconditional love of God and so create our own hell. Jesus is lamenting the terrible truth that many people lead lives of self-destruction and fail to experience the blessedness offered them by God through Jesus. They never know the experience of the Beatitudes because they take the way of self-indulgence. But there is another way, and it's the way lived by Jesus. And Luke is taking us on this journey and recalling things that Jesus was remembered to have said that apply to this. Jesus goes on, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourself outside. Then people will come, says Luke. Remember, he's the only non-Jew writing in the New Testament. So he's the outsider, and he sees things that only an outsider will see. People will come, and by Luke's time journeying with Paul, this is true, from east and west and north and south, and eat in the kingdom of God. Indeed, some who are last, they'll be first. And some who are first will be last. Taking away from us any stupidity of judging who is and who isn't. We're not to judge. In relation, just a comment, to the question as to who and how many will be saved, Jesus warns us against forming our own judgment. And there was a time, there still is a time in some communities where they think to be saved you have to be explicitly a follower of Jesus, or you have to be a Roman Catholic or Catholic. You have to be this or you have to be that, or you have to belong to this breakaway group which is broken away from another group, and they're really holy people in this little church down the road. Whatever, we can all do this stupidity. And this is Matthew, not Luke, but you know it so well. Jesus' story about the Last Judgment. Placed in a context of a court, of course, because it's a story. And he'll say, come, blessed of my Father, because I was hungry and you gave me to eat, and I was thirsty and you gave me to drink, and it goes on, you know. And then we'll say, or these people will say, we don't know you, we didn't hear about you. In fact, the only time we heard about Jesus was from these people who've got atomic warfare and bombs and want to keep us from having it and are coming in and colonizing us. And we thought that was Christianity. We didn't want that, so we rejected it. And Jesus will say to us, to this Muslim young mother, it's all right, darling. Whenever you did it to the least, you were doing it to me. Oh, they'll say, it's wonderful. And welcome into the kingdom. So we're not talking here about the way people explicitly think or imagine things to be. We're talking about the people who are us, please God, who are responding to God's, to Jesus' call to love. And he said elsewhere, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw everyone to myself. Whatever religion they may happen to explicitly think they belong to and do belong to. So the last will be first, the first will be last. Jesus is warning us against thinking we know who's in and who's out. And Luke 13:31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, Herod wants to kill you." Were they trying to do Jesus a favour? Or did they just want to get rid of him? I don't know. Anyhow, he says to them, "You go and tell that fox, Herod, listen, I'm casting out demons and I'm performing cures today and tomorrow. And on the third day, not the day Herod chooses, on the third day, I'll finish my work, my mission. I did this with you a few nights ago." Yet, the text goes on, today, tomorrow, and the next day, clearly not the third day, the next day, and the next day, and the next day, I must be on my way. It's impossible for a prophet to be killed outside Jerusalem. So Luke is alerting us to this journey. And the timing of all this is Jesus hasn't got it either, but he's just following his mission. And I've pointed out to you earlier, may I say it again, the third day isn't the next day after the second day. I guess that's obvious. It's that day when God reveals who God is. And to everyone's surprise, God revealed who God is through the love of the crucified Jesus. It's unbelievable. Paul says it's just madness to Greeks and a complete stumbling block to Jews. It doesn't make any sense except if with the mother and the beloved disciple and Mary of Magdala we look on the one we've pierced and then see the love, then it makes sense. But it's a very different image of God than everybody had at the time, or most people have still. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you wouldn't have it. Your house is left to you. That's also in Matthew in a different setting. So Jesus concludes the section on judgment on a note of intense compassion and hope mixed with sadness. Jesus was reaching out to them like a mother bird, but they wouldn't accept the offer. The Psalms speak of God protecting us by drawing us to his throne under the wings of the cherubim in the temple. How precious is your steadfast love, says the psalm, O God. All people may take refuge in the shade of your wings there in the temple. And God is also, as you know, likened to an eagle. Exodus chapter 19, you've seen how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you all the way from Egypt, past the garrisons of the Egyptians and so on, and brought you safely to the mountain of Sinai. I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, praised be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. this verse is full of hope. In its original context, it's a blessing given to those who are entering the temple in procession with their king. There's references to the psalm there. Just before these words in the psalm, we find the following. The stone that the builders rejected, clearly Jesus, has become the chief cornerstone. Difficult to know what that means exactly. Angle stone is the technical word. So it's either the stone at the angle of the building, or it's that keystone in the top of an arch. But either way, it sets the direction of the building and holds it together. So it's probably both. In any case, the stone that the builders rejected when they came back from exile and they wanted to rebuild the temple, they found this funny little stone. It wasn't square, it wasn't rectangular, it wasn't useful, so they threw it aside. But actually, that was the stone they absolutely needed to build the temple and get it properly angled. And that's the experience behind this verse. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvellous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. Yes, we rejected this stone when we built our temple. Now, the New Testament will pick this up quite a few times. Jesus is the rejected stone, but he's the key. Many of Jesus' contemporaries did reject him. He didn't fit their picture of the Messiah. Luke, however, clings to the hope that filled the heart of Jesus that one day they'll come to recognize Jesus as the herald of God's love to them. And then they'll repent and rejoice and enter the temple of the community of Jesus' disciples. Paul was thinking of his Jewish brothers and sisters, as was Luke. Well, Luke's not a Jew. But this message of Jesus is for everybody. We find the same anguish in the heart of Paul in Romans chapter 9 and the same hope. My heart's desire and prayer to God, says Paul, for them, for my brothers and sisters in Judaism. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. They may welcome this love, embrace it, and so find meaning and salvation. It's this hope, if this hope is to be realized, we must know that it's not anything we can do of ourselves. The religious leaders and the people are too blind to see. And the disciples' faith is too weak. They're going to run away, as you know. Our only hope is to wait expectantly for God to grace us with a love that will liberate us from our own self-reliance. A grace our hearts will welcome. And I haven't written that well, because we're not waiting on God. God is waiting on us. So we're waiting on a readiness to welcome grace. And now two chapters in Luke about the banquet, the messianic banquet, the eating and feasting in the kingdom of God. On one occasion, this is Luke 14, on one occasion when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. Isn't it amazing? They're watching him closely, but they're not looking. Just then, in front of them, was a man who had dropsy. And Jesus asked the lawyers and the Pharisees, we've had something quite like this earlier, you know that. Is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath or not? They remained silent. So Jesus took the man healed him and sent him on his way. Then he said to them, if one of you has a child or an ox that has fallen into a well, will you not immediately pull it out on a Sabbath day? And they couldn't find an answer to this. So whatever Jesus actually said, and that's lost behind this beautiful, dramatic stuff, Luke already has used it, and now he uses it again, and others will use it in different contexts, however they want to bring out the meaning of it. And that shouldn't be very obscure. When Jesus noticed how the guests chose the places of honour, he told them a parable. Look, when you're invited by someone to a wedding banquet, don't sit down at the place of honour in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you will have to come and say to you, give this person your place. And then, in disgrace, you start to take the lowest place. He's talking to them in their terms, their kind of sensible, embarrassing, whatever. But when you're invited, he invites them. And there's a meaning under this, isn't there? When you're invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he'll say to you, friend, come on, come closer, move higher. And then you'll be honoured in the presence of all who sit at table with you. And everyone listening to that would have nodded, because that's exactly what they think. It's all very self-centred stuff. It's not very idealistic or anything, but they know what he's talking about. And then he throws this in. Everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled. It's the one who humbles himself who will be exalted. A deep message they're ready for when they've laughed and recognised themselves as we can in the story. Jesus said, this is only in Luke, to one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbours, in case they invite you in return and you'd be repaid. No, when you give a banquet, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. You'll be blessed because they can't repay you. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. The theme of this present section is that of the messianic banquet, an image that keeps coming back through the prophets. Luke has in mind the Eucharistic celebration of the Christian community. The invitation to enjoy a meal with Jesus must go out to all if we're to be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful. This is only the second occurrence of the word resurrection in Luke's account, Anastasis. Those who, like Jesus, make the poor their concern will be rewarded by God in the eternal communion of love experienced by the blessed. One of the dinner guests, we're told, on hearing this, said to him, blessed is anyone who'll eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus replied, someone gave a great dinner and invited many. At the time for the dinner, he sent out a slave to say to those who'd been invited, come, everything's ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. So he's killed the fatted calf, etc. He's got everything ready, and he sent the invitation out, so it's assumed they're coming. They probably even said, well, we'll be there. When it came to the point, they weren't there. So do I want to be there? Do you want to be there? The first one said, look, I'm sorry, but I've bought a piece of land and I've got to go out and see it. Please accept my excuses. I'm sorry I didn't make it. Another will say, I've brought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please accept my regrets. Another said, I've just got married and I can't come. So the slave returned and reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry. This is a story. It's not a story about God. It's a story about what happens in life. There is a point to it, of course. We've got to look for it. The owner of the house became angry and said to the slave, go out at once into the street and lanes of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the slave said, sir, what you've ordered has been done and there's still room. Then the master said to the slave, and Luke's experienced this with Paul all over Achaia and Macedonia, go out into the roads and lanes and compel people to come in so that the house may be filled. I tell you, none of those who are invited will taste the dinner. Large crowds, writes Luke, were travelling with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, whoever comes to me and doesn't hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. A very awkward text in English. The word hate is a direct translation from the Greek miseo. So hate is the word. Is Jesus asking us to hate our mother and father, our wife and children? Clearly not. So we better get back to the Aramaic idiom that Jesus would have used. And in that idiom, love and hate are not feelings. Love is choose, hate means don't choose. So you've got to choose between A and B. Well, if you don't reject B and choose A, you're not going to miss it. You're going to miss it all. N.T. Wright, a very good commentator, an Anglican bishop and scholar, current, writes, commenting on this text, Jesus isn't denying the importance of close family and the propriety of living in supportive harmony with your family. But when there's an urgent task to be done, as there now is, everything else, including one's own life, must be put at risk for the sake of the mission. Matthew, acknowledging this problem that we've got in English and Greek, this is his version of the same words, and they're easier to come in because they've adapted a bit. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me, this is a matter of choice, whoever chooses this rather than following Jesus is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me, Jesus isn't ego stuff. And choosing what's going on here, well, they're not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up a cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And a text only in Luke, all in the same mood. For which of you, intending to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and he's not able to finish, everyone who looks at it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this fellow, this idiot really, began to build and he couldn't finish. Well, that makes sense to them. Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, won't sit down first and consider whether he's able, with 10,000 soldiers, to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? And if he realizes he can't, then while the other army is still a good distance away, he'll send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. Of course. And what's Jesus' conclusion from these two pretty obvious situations? None of you can become my disciple, and this whole journey is about learning to be a disciple, if you don't give up all your possessions. That needs a lot of care from reading, of course. I haven't time or wisdom enough to do that with you, but it's the possessions are never the problem. It's when they possess you that's the problem. So everything we have, we're to have with open hands, whatever it might be. Willing, grateful, having, sharing, but not holding it, not possessing, so that we can't let it go when love calls us to let it go. Something like that, I think. He goes back to something you find in Mark, but here it is in this context here. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's just chuck it out, it's useless. If you have ears to hear, says Jesus, listen. And now comes an extraordinary chapter that you know so well. All the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. Of course they are. Because he's talking with authority and loving them, and who wouldn't want to be there? So that's what they're doing. But the Pharisees and the scribes, speaking generally, they weren't all bad, but here they are, they're grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. God, we've got to pray not to become that narrow-minded. And there are plenty of people who are like that, so I better have a good look in the mirror, and so better you, because, you know, we can hang on to things that aren't of the essence. Anyhow, they know the law, meaning they know God's will. Well, of course they want to keep God's will, and God said, don't eat with sinners. So it's all pretty clear. Jesus is not following that because he knows God better than the authors of the book of Leviticus and so on. So let's see what happens here. He told them this parable. He's trying to tell a story, because the beauty of a parable is it's not intellectually clear, it's not about logic, it's not about argument. It's an image, it's a story that people might get in under my logical, like the Pharisees, my logical brain might get in there and move my heart a bit. And maybe that'll free up my mind to see. That's the idea of the parable. So see if this does it for us. Which of you, so remember the scene, all these poor people, broken people, sick people, sinful people, us, they're all with Jesus. And this other group, trapped. So he says, which of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that's lost till you find it? Of course they do that. They don't leave them there with no one to look after them. They get their boy to, hey, look after these sheep, and then they go off and try and, because they're keen, they don't want to lose the sheep. And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls his friends and neighbours and says, look, rejoice with me, I found the sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, says Jesus, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who have no need of repentance. Well, of course, we all need repentance. But he's trying to free up the Pharisee and scribe in me and in you and in our community. And the blokes understand that. And here's something the women will certainly understand. What woman having 10 silver coins, something to do with marriage, dowry and stuff, but I won't go into it all. If she loses one of them, doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully till she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbours and says, rejoice with me, I found the coin that I lost. Just so, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So we're all, if we're going to follow Jesus, we're not allowed to condemn anyone in their sin. We're to let Jesus love them out of it by our welcome and our respect and our seeing beyond the sin to the beauty of this person. And now one you know so well, but I do want to go through it slowly because there are bits in it that you could miss if you weren't, or I would have missed if I hadn't studied the text. So he's talked about the sheep and then the coin, and now Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of my property that will belong to me. So he's treating his father as dead. He's got no care for the dad at all. I want it now. Well, the father respects our freedom. God respects it. The father in this story does. So he divided the property, please don't miss this, between them. That can easily be missed. So he gave half to the younger boy, and all the rest is for the older boy. Keep that in mind as you read the story. A few days later, look what the younger son did. He gathered all he had, he travelled to a distant country and squandered his property in dissolute living. And when he'd spent everything, a severe famine took place through the country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country who sent him into the field to feed the pigs. He gladly filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, and please don't see this as a conversion, it's anything but. When he came to himself, he said, look, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? And here am I dying of hunger. I know what I'll do, he says. I'll get up, I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, and don't forget these lines, they're very important. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And this is what he wants. Treat me like one of your hired hands. He doesn't want to be a son. He doesn't give a damn about his dad any more than he did first. But he wants enough to eat and he could get a job on the farm. So, he set off, and he went to the father. And this is the conversion moment. The conversion always comes from God, not from us. While he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran out, put his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, he's planned this speech, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. And that's as far as he gets. Remember the text? What he intended to say was, Father, I've sinned against heaven before. I'm no longer to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. Jesus' parable is very carefully spoken, and we can often read it carelessly. He doesn't want to be a hired hand now because the Father has so loved him, it's just overwhelmed him. He wants to be a son. The Father said to the slaves, quickly, bring out a robe, the best one. Put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let's eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Any parent among you, others as well, of course, will know what this feels like. And they began to celebrate. So they are the tax collectors and sinners coming near Jesus to listen to him. And as we've seen, I'll just do it dramatically and then leave it. The younger son leaves home, loses everything. Sin takes him to the bottom, pig yard, etc. He changes his mind, but not his heart. The father comes out to greet him. And he, having lost everything in number two, all balanced, he now gets everything. And having left his father and home, he's back home and he's celebrating. And don't miss the fact that it's a fatted calf. So it's not a chook to be eaten by dad and the elder brother and him and the slave. This is the fatted calf. So this must mean that everybody in the village is invited. They're all there. Because the dad knows, you know and I know, it's all very well to accept the son home, but if every other dad is going to be saying, look what's going on here. Look, our son's going to run away now. This bloke's on drugs. Our son will end up on drugs. And so they're just, that's what they do. But they can't do it now because they've come into the party and they've danced and shared the party. They're all compromised. They've all got to be converted by this amazingly loving father who's sensible too and wants to make sure his son is welcomed by the town, the countryside. We've just done that. Now we're going to look at the eldest son. And this is where the problem lies. The elder son is the Pharisees and scribes who are grumbling. The elder son, we're going to see, do it in a minute, comes in from the fields, hears the celebration, and is angry. The father comes out to him too. He comes out to everybody, you and me too. Then, this is the difference, he stubbornly refuses to listen to dad. The father tells him of his love. We'll see that. Then the father explains what the celebration's all about. And this is perhaps the most important point of the parable. That's the end. There's no one. We don't know. Did the Pharisees come in or did they not come in? Are you going to come in? Am I going to come in or not? The choice is ours and it's there in front of us. Obviously, some Pharisees and priests and scribes joined the Christian community, joined this loving group of people that followed Jesus as the Messiah. Some didn't. We've got a choice, and Jesus leaves us that choice. Let's read about the eldest son. The eldest son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked him, "What the heck's going on?" And he replied, "How your brother has come. And your father has killed the fatted calf because he got him back safe and sound." He should have been so delighted that this boy's come home. But sadly, he wasn't. He became angry and he refused to go in. The father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen," he says, "all those years I've been working like a slave for you." Why is he working like a slave? He's a son. "I never disobeyed your command." That's good. "Yet," and now you're remembering the beginning of the parable, "you never gave me a young goat." Yes, he did. He gave him the whole bloomin' farm. "So that I might celebrate with my friends." Where are his friends? The whole village is inside, dancing and laughing and drinking and just generally. Well, where are his friends? What's he talking about? "When," and he doesn't call him my brother, "when this son of yours came back, who's devoured your property with prostitutes," don't know where he heard about that, but anyhow, he's getting carried away here a bit, "and you killed the fatted calf for him." And the father said to him, how beautiful is this, "Son," so God never stops loving, "son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours." God, but that's Jesus' image of God. God doesn't adapt to our stupidities. God loves. He's the dad, loving. But he says, look, we had to celebrate. He's pleading with him. Jesus is pleading with the Pharisees. That's what it's about. We had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and he's come to life. He was lost. And we found him. Luke 16. Jesus said to his disciples, this is only in Luke, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering the property." And this would happen in their world. "So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you can't be my manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'God, what am I going to do? My master is taking away the position, and I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg.' 'Oh, I know what I'll do,' he says in the story. 'So that I can, when I'm dismissed as a manager, I'm going to make some friends and they'll welcome me in their home.'" Smart. So he summoned the master's debtors one by one, because he hasn't lost the job yet. And he says to the first one who comes in, "How much do you owe my master?" And he says, "Oh, 100 jugs of olive oil." "Oh, you are? Okay." He said, "Look, take the bill and make it 50. Very generous with dad's, with the master's stuff. Yeah. Then he asked another, how much do you owe?" He said, "Oh, I owe 100 containers of wheat." "Oh," he said, "look, take that and we'll change it and call it 80. And this is a very lovely ending. The master, who's a crook, they're all crooks, commended the dishonest manager. He's a better manager than Dad realized, because he's smart, because he'd acted shrewdly. And maybe the master said, "All right, you can stay on if you can do this, but do it to favour me now, not anybody else." I don't know how this story ends, but they would have all laughed at that parable because they would have seen themselves in it. "Children of this age," says Jesus, "they're more shrewd in dealing with their own," this owner who's a crook and the steward who's a crook, they're pretty smart with each other. Well, why aren't the children of light as shrewd as this? That's Jesus' question. I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of the mammon of dishonesty, so that when it's gone, they'll welcome you to eternal tents. The mammon of dishonesty is money acquired in a dishonest way. So I guess that's ironic. Only Luke again, with a little bit, one little verse you'd find in Matthew somewhere, but the passage is only in Luke. Whoever is faithful in the least matter is faithful also in the greatest. Whoever is dishonest in the least matter is dishonest also in the greatest. If then you've not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you've not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, like the bloke in the parable, who'll give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters. A slave will either hate the one and love the other, in other words, not choose one and obey them, but do the other, whatever his feelings in regard to them, that's not the point. Or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all this and they laughed their heads off at him. Naive Jesus, doesn't know how the system works. He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of each other, but God knows your hearts. What is prized by human beings is an abomination in the sight of God. We're nearing the end now, but Luke takes us to another matter, very briefly, and I won't hardly comment on it. If we're going to follow Jesus, we've got to go beyond the law, even canon law. We respect it, of course, we learn from it, of course, because wise people have built it. But the really wise people know, as the founders of the canon law says, right at the beginning of canon law, it says all this is about love. It's all meant to love, to bring love. So if a particular law, because there might be 50 laws that apply to my situation, well, you can't follow the whole 50, but if love comes, then a lawyer, a good canon lawyer, would say, go for love. And I don't mean that feelings love, but wise caring for the other. Anyhow, they've got to go beyond the law. And here's one example, Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were effective until John came. Yeah, they had a place. But since then, with the coming of Jesus, obviously, the good news of the kingdom is proclaimed. And it's about God being love. Everyone wants to enter it. Verse 17. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away, says Jesus with a very heavy heart. And you can hear our present Pope with a very heavy heart saying this, I can anyhow. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one little stroke or one letter of the law to be dropped. Which reminds me and you of Luke chapter 11, Jesus' words. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't enter yourselves, and you hindered everyone else from entering. This lonely, sinful, broken, desperate person comes to the door of the church. And in some communities, sadly, they wouldn't be welcomed. I hope every community you know would embrace them. Otherwise, none of us could find our way in. And here's the only thing Luke records on this subject. Paul has a lot to say about it. It's so wise and subtle and all that. But this is all that's there. It's taken from the Mark tradition, but without all the build-up of Mark even. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Well, divorce was all over the place in their culture. It was worse in the Roman Greek world. And divorce, everyone. Try and work out who was related to who in the Roman emperors. God, it's impossible. There's this going on and that going on and something else going on. It's just free for all. The Greek world, it was absolutely normal and, in fact, encouraged for a man, an adult man, to have a boy for sex. So long as, of course, it wasn't, yeah, there were restrictions to it, so long as you educated him, and so long as you didn't use him as a slave, and so long as you didn't sell him for money or whatever. So they expected it would be an honourable and loving relationship. They had no idea of what harm it was going to cause the younger boy. That's in the Greek world. It's all over the place. And when Paul writes in Corinthians, he's not very little he says about it. When he lists this kind of stuff in there, some people say, you've heard this said fairly recently, that homosexual behaviour, you'll go to hell. Well, that's not in the gospel. It's not in Paul. It's not Christian. So I'm sick and tired of this coming up in the paper as someone has a right to give a Christian opinion. Well, it's not a Christian opinion, for God's sake. Let's sort this out, because that's not what they're talking about. Paul's writing to Corinth, where boys were coiffured and sold as slaves to sex and all this. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking. He doesn't even think of what happens between two mature adults in love. It doesn't come into their mentality or their understanding. And I've got a little bit off the topic, but they're all related. Jesus is saying to men, Jewish men, who can, one of the opinions was, you can divorce your wife for anything. I just don't like the way you boil eggs. And he's got there's no one to control that. That's it. She can't divorce him, of course, but he can to her. And there are other opinions that said, no, you can't do that. You can only do it if she's strayed or be misbehaved or something. They were a more sensible group. But this is going on in Jesus. And they ask him in Matthew's gospel and in Mark, which of the opinions have you got, Jesus? Well, he's saying, if a man divorces his wife and marries another, and they're doing it, you're committing adultery. And Mark puts it so beautifully. He says, against her. Whoever marries a woman divorced is committing adultery. Too brief to comment on, and I've just heard the bell, but you're going to forgive me because I've got two little slides to do. If you forgive me, I think God will. Luke 16. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. And the rich man died and was buried. In Hades, the realm of the dead, where he was being tormented, this rich man looked up and saw Abraham with Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in these flames. But Abram said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received good things. Lazarus received evil things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Between you and us is a great chasm being fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you, they can't, and no one who crosses from there to us." It matters what we decide, and it doesn't matter because God changes and stops loving. It matters that we welcome love, and now's when we're alive, so now's when we've got to do it. The most remarkable part of that parable is the rich man never did anything to hurt the poor man. He just didn't see him. He just didn't notice him. And to conclude, "Father," says this rich man, "I beg you, send him to my father's house." A very nice thought of his. "I have five brothers. They've all got shares in news or whatever it is. They've got shares in them. But he may warn them so that they'll not come and be where I am." And Abram said, Jesus is saying, Luke is saying, "They've got Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "Oh, Father Abram, but if someone goes to them from the dead," and I hope you can hear, this is written after the resurrection. Jesus is coming from the dead. "But if someone comes from the dead, then they'll repent, surely." And Abram says, "If they don't listen to Moses, and if they don't listen to the prophets, they're not going to be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead, even if they encounter the risen Jesus." I had a beautiful piece of music to play, but it wouldn't be right to do it now because it has gone too long. So I'll have to live with the regret that you didn't hear it.